Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, excuse me. And I will continue our sermon series on worship by the mercy of God. And today's sermon is called A Merciful Touch in Worship, Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. But before I read the text, let me introduce it this way. You might have heard the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measure, probably from the news, from movies, from books, or from someone you know or a friend who have said it. I recently heard it in the news. The meaning of this saying, this phrase, has to do with someone taking certain extreme actions that might seem extreme under normal circumstances, but they are appropriate during adversity. Now, if I were to apply this to our Christian worship, it certainly seems unfit, seems a little bit too extreme, and perhaps even a misnomer, meaning it is inaccurate. Because Christians are supposed to worship like all the time. We're supposed to have corporate gathering of worship every week, not just when we face adversity. But then, if you think about it this way, it is when we encounter adversity in life, when we are in the midst of our difficulties, we become more desperate in our desire to come to church to worship. That happens. Maybe normally you don't come to church as much as you like. And you think you only think about coming when you want to find some comfort and seek some answers in the midst of difficult things in your life. Or maybe even if you come to church consistently, when life gets difficult, you are going through trying times like experiencing health issues or relationship problems or financial difficulties, etc. Your urge to come to church to worship may just perk up more than usual. I remember when our country was going through one of the toughest tragedies and turmoil. I'm talking about the tragedy in September 11, 2001, the collapse of the World Trade Towers, the Twin Towers in New York City, the hit of the Pentagon in Arlington, and also the plane crash in Pennsylvania. And some of you might be too young to remember, and you were probably not born yet. Immediately after that day, or that whole week, Christians and non-Christians, they flocked to the church to prayer and worship. I remember that very vividly. Churches were packed. But now think about this. What can people really gain by coming into the presence of God? Well, perhaps comfort or certain closure, or just so that they can move on with their life, maybe? The truth is, many of us probably have a nebulous or vague or imprecise idea of what we can and would get out of our worship. What can we get out of in our worship? Especially during our desperate time of need in life. Now today in our passage in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in the temple during a desperate time in his life and in his country. And little did he know what he would end up getting out of from this encounter with the Lord. So let's go to the text, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And before I read this text to you, let's pray together and ask God to open up our hearts. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with us this moment as we're about to read our text in Isaiah. Lord, we pray that you open up our hearts so that we may see Jesus and see your salvation in it and help us to understand how much we need it. Be with us this moment, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Thanks be to God for his word. There are several very important points that we need to learn from this story here, especially in the context of worship. But before I dive straight into these points, as usual, what I'd like to do is to give you some background information and context of the passage here, of the story here. The interesting thing about the story of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord is that it doesn't come at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. Now, because clearly this passage here is about Isaiah's credential. How is he qualified to be God's prophet? How is he qualified to be the spokesperson to the nation of Judah to warn them? Okay? He's going to speak in behalf of God, but he has to show that he's qualified to do it. And usually what happens is that that kind of credential narrative is in the beginning of the prophetic book. I think of the book of Daniel. The first couple of chapters, few chapters, is all about what Daniel has done and the faithfulness of Daniel trying to keep pure in the land of Babylon. And that was kind of like his credential. That's why Daniel was qualified to be this great prophet. But interestingly, we see here this credential narrative is actually in the sixth chapter into the book of Isaiah. Why is that? Well, the simple explanation here is that Isaiah wants to first give a general overview summary of what he wants to say in his book, a quick preview of what the rest of the book is like. Well, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah after all. What he is saying here is this, that, well, God's patience is running out, and God is going to send a Syrian army to judge the northern kingdom, Israel, and then he will send the Babylonian armies to come against the southern kingdom, Judah. But that's not the end. The last chapter, the chapter right before chapter 6, talks about how God will restore his people. That's his promise. So that's kind of like a quick preview of what has been going on. And all that has led to the first climax of the book of Isaiah, which is Isaiah's narrative here we're reading here in chapter 6. Now, it's kind of, think about it this way. It's kind of like a flashback of a movie. You know how in the movie, sometimes the main character is having an intense or a very explosive action scene, right? And all of a sudden, the camera just cuts into a flashback of a memory of that main character that happened many, many years ago. Think about the movie, The Bourne Identity. And all of a sudden, you see the camera just go straight to time like 10 years ago. Well, that's what's going on. This is out of order, but it is a piece of memory to show what Isaiah wants to say, that he is qualified. God has indeed called him to be that prophet. That's what's going on in this part of the book of Isaiah. It's kind of exciting in a way, if you look at it that way, when you read the Bible. But then there's also a historical context that we need to look at real quickly. It relates to my first point. And verse 1 tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, and that's about 800 years before Christ, 800 years before Christ, that's a long time. Uzziah was one of the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. I mentioned that earlier. And according to 2 Kings 15, Uzziah, for the most part, most of his reign, he was a good king. Interestingly, a lot of very important things happened in world history during Uzziah's reign. For example, one of the greatest natural disasters happened, an earthquake of 8.0 Richter scale. That's really, really, really big one, 8.0. And also during Uzziah's reign, the first Olympics, I'm talking about the sport competition, the sport events, happened. That when it happened, Uzziah, okay? One last interesting fact about world history is that the year, this relates to what we're talking about here, in the year of Uzziah's death was also the year Romulus, the first king of Rome, was born. What does that have to do with anything? Well, because you know, the development of this nation, Rome, eventually became this worldwide empire, has become so strong, and it was that very empire that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple hundreds of years later. And you know what? In a way, it is God saying that enough is enough. Uzziah marks the time of God's judgment of his people. So Uzziah's reign, which is, listen to this, 52 years. He ruled for 52 years, which is the second longest in Jewish history, both in Israel and Judah. And here in the U.S., if a president, you know, is in the office for two terms, that 8 years, it feels like it's forever. We have one president in U.S. history, actually, it was in the office for 12 years. Do you guys know who? Good, FDR, like Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He actually won four terms of elections, by the way. He was only able to do three terms because in the early fourth term, he died. He would have been in office for 16 years. But just in case you're wondering, how come he was able to do, you know, three terms or four terms? It was because during that time, there was only unspoken rule about having a two-term limit. Only until 1951, Congress passed the 22nd amendment to the Constitution and say that no more, it's only two terms for the president, just so you know. Interesting fact. Well, anyway, Uzziah's 52 years reign is very, very long and a very, very significant one. And it had brought a lot of political stability and peace to the nation of Judah, the southern nation, southern country. He enforced and enlarged Judah's national boundary, and he not only kept war away, but he also had other foreign nations to pay tribute to Judah. The state of union of the southern kingdom was quite strong and prosperous during Uzziah's time. Verse 1. Uzziah died. 52 years, Uzziah died. Think of the sudden death of JFK, John F. Kennedy, in the 60s. I mean, most of us are not there, but you have heard stories. It was a really, really shocking moment for our country. How did Uzziah die? He was struck by leprosy, according to 2 Chronicles 26, chapter 26, when he entered the temple, forcefully trying to take over the duty of priests of burning incense. He was proud. He thought he could do whatever he wanted to do as a king. This is a blatant disregard and disrespect to God and his law by a king, particularly in the context of worship. But I would digress on this point because it's not my main point of the sermon. So Uzziah died as a leper, but here's how it relates. And it is in this moment, Isaiah was given a vision of heavenly worship, a moment of uncertainty, the moment when all the stability in life seemed to have just vanished. Though all things change, not God. God doesn't change. God is giving Isaiah a glimpse of heaven, the eternal reality in the midst of uncertainty. Isaiah is visibly seeing a sliver of reality that is normally invisible, veiled from the naked eyes. But nevertheless, it is the concrete reality that really, really matters to us. Verse 2. verses 1 to 3, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each have six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What is God's answer to Isaiah's uncertainty in life? Answer, a scene of heavenly worship of the Lord by heavenly beings. It is a perfect scene of perfect worship. God is reminding Isaiah that in the time of desperate needs, Isaiah and God's people should be responding to God in worship. The kind of worship that truly honors God as holy, a true kind of worship. I'll explain the meaning of holiness in just a little bit. But for now, let's look at these heavenly creatures that is being described here. These angels that are called the seraphim, which literally means, in Hebrew, means the burning ones. They're extraordinary. Think of them. They're these creatures, burning ones, with six wings. With two, they cover their eyes. Two, they cover their feet. And two, they're flying around. The point of mentioning these heavenly creatures, the seraphim, is that even these heavenly, extraordinary, dazzling, bright, sinless, powerful, capable, zealous creatures, even they, in front of God, they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by God's presence. They're neither fit to see God, they cover their eyes, or nor be seen by God. They recognize that. Yet they're still swift to serve God as they were flying around, worshiping him, and they sing praises to him tirelessly. That's what Isaiah was seeing. God's divine comfort comes in the form of worship. Think about this. When a Christian dies, when the church and God's people hold a memorial service together, what is it all about? What kind of service are we having? Well, it is a worship service of God, the Creator and Savior. Because it is in our worshiping of God that we find comfort and peace in life in times of uncertainty. But how? How exactly are we to find comfort in worship? How does Isaiah find comfort in witnessing this heavenly worship? Well, Isaiah finds comfort in witnessing this heavenly worship because he actually and visibly sees the object of his worship, the Lord sitting on his glorious throne with his glory and splendor. The hem, the train of his robe fills the entire temple. God is sovereign. He is in control. Think about this. The one who is really reigning in the heavenly is the heavenly king, the glorious living God, not the blasphemous earthly king, Uzziah, who just died. I mean, you may forget, after 52 years of prosperous reign, this guy was in control. But no, remember that. It is the Lord God who is in control of everything. But the interesting thing here is the identity of this very person who is actually sitting on the throne. Notice in verse 1, look at it again, the word Lord is not in capital letters. I've been talking to the English congregation how to read the Bible. When you read the capital letters, L-O-R-D, you are interpreted as God's covenant name. But this is not God's covenant name. What he's seeing, what Isaiah is seeing, is someone who is called the Lord of all. This is the sovereign master of the universe, Adonai, in Hebrew. And that's literally what it means. He's the sovereign master of the universe. And then, when we flip forward to in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us this in chapter 12, verse 41. He said this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that's Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. This is Isaiah seeing Jesus as the Lord on his throne. He's referring to this scene here in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God in the form of his son hundreds of years before the incarnation, his coming into the world to dwell among sinners. In other words, who is in control? Who is sovereign? Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the sovereign master of all creatures, heaven and earth. And mankind have seen him in real flesh and blood, in time and space. And he is holy. As the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the entire temple was rocked by God's holy presence in that moment. Now, in this instance, holiness is expressed in the song of the angels, which explains everything else that's happening around at the moment. The interesting thing is, we should ask, why are they crying holy, holy three times? Well, in a way, it is a Hebrew way of making emphasis. I think of like how weeks ago when I was preaching in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was encountering the burning bush, how did the Lord God call Moses? He called him Moses, Moses. Also, in the narrative, when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was called in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, the Lord God again calls out to Samuel saying, "Samuel, Samuel," twice, doubling. Think about it in the New Testament too. When Jesus is trying to get his disciples' attention and say, "Listen to me," he doesn't just say, "Listen to me." What he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Amen, amen," literally, that's what it means. He's doubling it, he's making emphasis. But if you were to make an extreme amount of emphasis, what do? Instead of doing it two times, you do it what? Three times. There are biblical examples there too. Because in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, when the Israelites were thinking that, "Oh, we have it because we have the temple among us. We don't have to worry about the Jeremiah's warning about God's going to take us into exile." At that time, what they say? They would cite the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, three times, because three times is the extreme. They think God is with them just because they can say it three times. Of course, you read earlier in Revelation chapter 4, the threefold holy, 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 the extreme holiness of God. That's how they make the emphasis. Holiness, by the way, primarily means two things. First, it is God's transcendence. That's a big word, transcendence. What does that mean? Transcendence is God's set-apartness. What is set-apartness? God is so supreme. He's beyond us. He's not the same as us. He's a supreme being. He's beyond us. And secondly, it's God's moral purity, his perfection. Primarily, it means these two things, his transcendence, his beyond us, and also his moral purity. So why is God's holiness being highlighted here? Why holiness? Why not something else? Why not power, power, power? Why not omnipresence, omnipresence, omnipresence? Why not love, love, love? Love is a very important attribute of God. Why not knowledge? Why not truth? Why not faithfulness? Why not beauty? Why not excellence? Well, all of them are God's attributes, but only holiness is exclusively associated with God who he is essentially. All these other attributes are shaped by it, by God's holiness. That is, God's holiness is behind all of God's attributes. It is what captures the essence of who God is, the character of God. One of my professors in seminary once commented that God's holiness is kind of like the face of God. Kind of like the face of God. Some of you have been to my house. We have a fellowship or Bible study, and you've been to my house here in Herndon. And I'm sure you would have noticed I have paintings and photographs on the wall, and they were artwork that I've done a couple decades ago. And I'm sure you also noticed this, that most of my paintings, they're actually abstract painting. Like, you don't know what they are. They're just lines and abstract shapes and colors, which is kind of what I like. But little did you know that, except maybe for a couple of you, when I was young, I loved drawing portraits. I would bring my sketchbook everywhere, and I would just sketch people's faces everywhere I went. I love doing portraits. And by the way, I love doing self-portraits because I think through doing self-portraits, I can actually learn a lot about myself. Okay. So I grew up doing a lot of portraits of people, realistic ones, not abstract ones. I don't draw them into shapes. The nose is a nose, okay? I still draw that. And the reason I love doing portraits is because I really think the face of a person really captures the essence and character of his and her entire being. Now, my fascination of facial expression of a person cannot compare to any other parts of the body. Like, I mean, it's like, cannot compare to, like, the hand, cannot compare to the foot, or maybe the elbow, or maybe even the ankle. You know, I don't want to just draw the ankle or the foot. But think about it this way. What makes up an entire person is not just the face, isn't it? It includes the hand, includes the elbow, and the ankle, right? All these things. So in a way, it's kind of like God's holiness. These other parts are God's other attributes. But the face, it's who God is, the essence of God, the character of God. You can see it through his face. I mean, think about it. Some of your parents, which parent would tell the school photographer to take a photo of, say, the child's hand instead of the child's face for an annual school photo? Would you ever do that? You want that child to have the face be in the photo, right? Well, that captures the essence, but that face is not the entire child, right? And one more thing. Holiness is how God speaks about himself in the Bible. God swear by his own holiness in Psalms and in Amos chapter 4. That holiness is God's representation. That's how we understand God's holiness. So let me quickly recap at this point because I've taken a long time to give you my first point, which is worshiper in desperate need of comfort and hope. Desperate times, desperate situations are bound to come in life. We may not see them now. We may not feel them or experiencing them right now in these moments. But when it comes suddenly. The stock market can just crash. Terrorist attacks, domestic gun violence break out, terminal illness, the loss of loved ones, serious car accidents, job layoffs, war, natural disasters like flood, hurricane, tornado, earthquake, fire, unexpected things. Where do we find comfort and hope living in a world that is so fallen with unholiness, so destined to face the desperate times and situations? We find it only in the genuine worship of the true God of comfort, who is sovereign, who is in control of all things in the midst of chaos, who is holy, pure, and transcendent, far beyond all the mess that we're living in, far beyond all the mess that we're living in, because that's who he is. And we can only encounter him in our worship, in spirit, and in truth. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Sovereign Master of all creations. Two more points. They'll be brief. Worshiper in desperate need of mercy, verses 5 to 7. After seeing how the mighty heavenly creatures, the seraphim, zealously, carefully, diligently, and copiously praising this holy and sovereign God in his presence with their lips, Isaiah now recognized that he's not even qualified to utter anything to this God with his unclean lips, except his own curses. The New Living Translation has a very vivid rendering of verse 5. The NLT says, "It's all over. I'm doomed. For I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." He knows he's unholy, unclean. And he's just one among the entire unclean, unholy people of Israel, God's people, who surely and fitly deserve misery and judgment and ruin and punishment from God. Facing God's holiness in the midst of the heavenly worship Isaiah tremblingly confess his sin. Have you ever felt conscious of your words in front of strangers or people whom you respect? You might not notice this about me, but I actually do get very nervous when I talk to complete strangers. Shocked, you know, maybe some of you. Especially if I know that person is a serious, well-respected, and established individual, even though I know that I have not done anything wrong against him or have not offended that person. But I would stumble my words, I would speed up very, very fast, and I can hardly form a complete sentence. And at that moment, I just have to remind myself that I have to slow down and to calm down. Now, multiply that feeling and consciousness by 1,000 times. That's what we're talking about here. Isaiah was in anguish with dread. He was in awe because he knows that he was made conscious by the angels of the fact that he has offended this awesome God who is so transcendent, so beyond him, with his uncleanness, with his unclean lips. So in his repentance, in his confession of sin, what did Isaiah get? What did he receive? And you look at the text here, you see salvation. Salvation. God's merciful touch of forgiveness. God's merciful touch of forgiveness. And you ask, merciful touch? Really? It looks more like a painful touch, doesn't it? I mean, having your mouth touched by a burning coal that has been taken from the altar, fresh off it, that even the seraphim, notice this, even the seraphim, I mentioned they're the burning ones, right? They might be hot. The burning ones, they don't dare touching it by hands, but they have to use tongs to take that coal to Isaiah. The truth is, I don't know if Isaiah had actually experienced any extreme pain at all. But one thing I know, I'm sure, is that that searing pain is certainly not the focus of Isaiah here. Isaiah didn't mention it at all. It might be painful. It looks painful to me. The focus is actually on the cleansing and healing part of Isaiah's uncleanness. Focus on that. Isaiah might have just forgotten about the pain because he realized the goodness of the cleansing and the forgiveness he had received. What Isaiah and all sinners need is what this live burning coal symbolizes. And what does it mean? This live burning coal comes from the altar in the sanctuary, which is the symbol of a substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. The animals in sacrifice is made on behalf of the guilty by the innocent. That's what they were doing in the altar. The innocent animals, we know it very clearly, don't and can't take away sinners' sin, can they? Because that is a symbolism, points forward to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God, the Son of God. Only he can take away our sin. Only his sacrifice on the cross can remove uncleanness from his people. The touch that Isaiah and all sinners need is the touch of cleansing from sin and forgiveness that points to the accomplished work of salvation done some 800 years later by Jesus. Listen carefully to this. Death on the cross is a painful touch to Jesus. Death on the cross is a painful touch to Jesus, but a merciful touch to all those who trust in him alone. A merciful touch to all those who trust in him alone. What's symbolized in the altar and in the burning coal are God's righteousness, justice and judgment, all wrapped in God's tender mercy in Christ and through Christ. The desperate measure God uses to deal with our desperate world of fallen and desperate situation of sin is in the death of his Son. Ask yourself this question here. Do I realize that something so radical was needed for my own salvation, simply that I would need this much saving? Listen to this quote by a Christian author named Dick Keyes. He said this, The cross does not make sense to anyone who see themselves as decent, respectable, confident people who simply want to add a spiritual dimension to their lives. Is that you? Do you realize that all the desperate situations that we face in life start with the desperate condition of our own very sin, the uncleanness against God's holiness? If you want to ask this question, what's wrong with this world? Why are we living in a world with such uncertainty? The only proper way to answer it is to include yourself in it, admitting your own sin that you are the problem. The pain that you have incurred to yourself and to others in the past. The hurtful and insensitive things you have said. The arrogant and boastful lies you have blabbed out. The lustful and obscene jokes that you have made. The greedy words you have uttered. The selfish remarks you have spoken. And the irreverent and disrespectful comments you have spat out. And I don't need to remind you that all these thoughts and behaviors came from our heart. Think about what you're doing here right now, at this moment, when you're sitting here. If true worship brings us to the holy presence of God, what should be happening to us? And what should we do? Well, we need to genuinely confess our sin before God when we come to worship Him. And we need to be touched by the pain and suffering and death of Jesus so that our guilt may be taken away and our sin is atoned for. Otherwise, we are still standing in the ruined, undone situation in our life, awaiting for God's wrathful judgment. So humble ourselves, humble yourselves, and confess your sin. Trust in Jesus' saving grace. Not just in one moment in your life, but in all the moments, all of your life. Finally, worship her with a merciful touch of forgiveness. Verse 8. It is within this heavenly scene of worship that Isaiah was actively, the key word here is actively, he engaged and involved in, and after he received God's merciful touch of forgiveness and cleansing of his sin, God gives Isaiah a further call to service, to serve him. And Isaiah responded by saying, "Here I am, send me." So what happened between him saying, "Woe is me," 3 verses earlier, and "Here I am, send me," only a few moments after? What happened was, after the moment of the mighty and merciful touch of God's forgiveness, God also enabled Isaiah and all those who truly worship him to receive the same touch from him, to respond to further to his saving mercy. He enables and empowers true worshipers, genuine Christians, to say yes to serve him, to be used by him, to be his instrument. The power of such enablement comes from the liberating power that is, listen to this, fashioned by the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. You have that same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And the only way that we can have access to this power is through our genuine worship, by trusting in Jesus' saving mercy. What a privilege that we can actually serve this holy and merciful God with his power, not my power. With God's touch of mercy in Christ, with God's resurrecting power in Christ, we can and we are able to respond to God in our worship. We are able to say yes to God when he calls us to serve him. So let us not take our opportunity for genuine worship of God for granted. Don't take it for granted. Let us not take our time of fellowshipping with God, of honoring him lightly or with contempt. Take him seriously, but treasure this merciful touch of forgiveness and power in our worship. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for the touch of mercy that you have given us in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, who have endured the cross to take away our sin. And because of this merciful touch that you have given us by trusting in him, we can come before you and have a reconciled relationship and to call you Abba, Father. We pray that you help us to honor you and to respect you and to worship you. And we pray that your merciful touch to continue to be in our lives. Propel us to serve you, to say yes to your calling in our lives. Lord, we thank you once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.